You can follow in the pew Bible or on the overhead. We're looking this morning, we're in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. We pick up where we kind of skipped back to 13. Now we're back in 14, and in the second half of the chapter, we're going to pick up our reading this morning on page 850 at verse 12 of chapter 14. Let's begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear His word together. Father in heaven, we thank you that even there in Psalm 51, as we seek for your grace and forgiveness, that we know it's not the formal posture and obedience that gains your mercy, but it is our broken heart that looks to the ultimate sacrifice that is Christ. It is all your grace. And Lord, you are the God of mercy and goodness, and we are eager to hear from you. If we're not, we pray you'd help us. We pray your Spirit would meet us today and just be, as Bill prayed, just jealous for us so that there are no other distractions. We would hear your word clearly. By your Spirit, receive it, believe it, and act upon it. And in that way, Lord, you would set us free. In that way, we would become more and more who we are called and made to be in Christ. So bless us this way. Come and be here. Use me once again, Father, as your servant, a vessel through which your Spirit can proclaim this gospel of the kingdom, the beauty of its King, to the honor of Jesus and the building up of this church. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as they had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So far in God's word. This morning we, of course, look in God's providence at a passage. We will also be celebrating the Lord's Supper. The passage, of course, that speaks of this, what we call a sacrament. Means of grace. In the church we have, in our church and many others that are confessional, have these confessions, these documents that we sort of articulate together what we believe about things like this. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's the Presbyterian document, it says, "This is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ, the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers." All of our documents talk about this as being a sign and a seal. Use those two words, sign and a seal. The Heidelberg that we're going through in the evening says that sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. And later they talk about how they're meant to take the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. Our confessions say something amazing, as much as they're old documents, and maybe you tuned out for a minute there, but I want you to just listen, because they say something amazing about this ritual, this ceremony of eating bread and drinking the wine that we do monthly. They say that it's a sign able to seal something into us, a spiritual reality, to seal it into our hearts. That the Holy Spirit can use this sign, this Lord's Supper, and to seal the gospel deeper into our hearts. Does anyone else find that a remarkable truth? I think it's remarkable because we live with signs every day. We rarely, if ever, do really any of them seal anything into us. In fact, our problem is we have so many signs around us that we become kind of immune to them. How many signs and labels and warnings do you ignore every day? I don't mean the obvious ones. I actually had a chainsaw that had a label on it, "This is not a toy." So that, not sure you need to read that. We had a pool toy that was just a rubber ducky, and it actually had a sign on it, "This is not an official flotation device." And you know, you read these signs, you're like, no, we don't need that sign. But there's important ones. Right? Truth's so important, we've reduced them right to a single symbol so that you get it, right? That skull on the label, you know, probably means you shouldn't drink it. But there are all kinds of truths. Red circle, no trespass, right? Squiggly lines on a road means slippery conditions. Of course, our whole faith we sum up in a sign. The cross is to remind us of the love of God. We live in a world full of signs. No parking, one way. No U-turn. How many of you have shrunk that favorite sweater because you didn't read the labels and the signs? Right? Don't look at the person next to you. How many of you heard these words? "Really, officer, I didn't see the speed limit sign." We got all kinds of signs we ignore. In the Old Testament, God used signs, all not just the formal ones that were filled in the temple, but just all a lot. He used symbols and signs. Jeremiah actually put a yoke on him and went to church, as it were, with this yoke to warn them how they were about to go into captivity. Ahijah took his robe, tore it into 12 pieces, gave 10 to Jeroboam to basically prophesy that 10 of the tribes of Solomon's kingdom would be separate. In many ways, all of what we just saw in chapter 14 at the beginning, where the woman comes and washes Jesus' feet, he says, whenever people think of her, they'll think of the gospel. She was a sign. We're in Wednesday evenings, we're beginning through Revelation. The whole book is filled with signs and symbols. God wants us to have this one consistently before us. Jesus says, "This is my body. This is the blood of the covenant. Truly I say to you, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when we drink anew in the kingdom of God." So what do you think when you see the bread and the wine? Because what we think, what we might be thinking of, might not be what Jesus wants to press into our heart. And I'm not always sure we connect it, as Jesus just did, to the kingdom of God. I want us to make sure we really understand the sign of the kingdom. I think he has three essential truths for our faith here. You have to see three things if we want this pressed and sealed into our hearts. The Lord's Supper is a sign that points us to three essential truths about the kingdom. And they're here in this text: the master, the meal, and its meaning. The master, the meal, and its meaning. So look at verse 12 to 21. This is where we start with the master. Before Mark brings us to the actual supper, he's concerned to show us the details that he goes into in preparing it, how Jesus prepared it. Verse 12 to 21 are meant to show you the complete mastery of Jesus Christ. And that will look like, many commentators look at this, and unfortunately, you know, when they read the death of Christ, some of them think that this is just a tragic end to an otherwise great ambitions of Jesus. But you can't come to that conclusion if you read this. Not if you read that, you'll see that this is all just the purposeful plan of Christ. He is completely sovereign in what's going on. Look at verse 12. It says it's the first day of unleavened bread, and they're going to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And his disciples say to him, "Where are we going to go? Will you have us prepare to eat the Passover?" So he sends two of them, and he basically tells them what to look for. He gives them the plan. He says, "There's going to be a guy carrying a water jar. He's going to help you out." And he makes all these arrangements. We must presume here he's already made arrangements with this homeowner in Jerusalem, who's likely one of his followers, But he gives them this kind of coded behavior. You're going to see a guy carrying a water jar. Go talk to him. And you may think, well, that might be hard to find. Not really. The people who usually carried the water jars were women. So it just was the cultural norm that if you saw a guy holding a water jar, it was fairly unique. So they find him. Now, why so secret, though? Why the hidden location? Well, I think he's hiding it from Judas. Jesus already knew, it says in the first half of the chapter, he's making arrangements to betray him. So Judas would only know where they're meeting upon arrival. This way Jesus can control this whole Passover meal. Remember, this is the most important meal of his life. This is the last meal of his earthly life. This is the meal that he's going to identify himself as the Passover lamb. This is where Jesus is going to graphically explain the centrality of himself and his death for our salvation. His blood must be wine to us. His flesh will be our bread. And so these preparations show us he knows what he's doing. He has complete control of it, even his betrayal and his death. His words, take, eat, this is my body, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. Listen, that would make absolutely no sense if he isn't the master of his own death, would it? This is what Mark wants you to see. We often kind of skip ahead to the actual meal, but he wants you first to see Christ's complete mastery. He maintained a sovereign, premeditated kind of detailed mastery over everything. You say, okay, fine, but why do I need to see that? One commentator said, this is a God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling. He is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when it appears like our life is tumbling apart. I think it's immediately for the disciples, who are fairly shortly going to be seeing him crucified and distressed and in darkness and persecution. And when they see that, they may think and remember how he had control over everything. Verse 12 tells us they found a large room already prepared for the Passover celebrations. You can imagine they're walking there. The whole city is filled with the smell of roasting lamb. It would have been about 6 p.m. And from that, John 13 tells us that even the seating where they sat at the Passover meal was set by Jesus. Judas is on his left and John is on his right. There they're reclining, they would recline on their left elbow as the custom would have it. And if they did that, that would place Jesus' head at Judas' chest. And John's head at Jesus' chest. Jesus, of course, is in charge of the celebration and the meal. He's leading them. He's pronouncing the blessings as is done. The Passover had developed this tradition. It wasn't so much biblical, but they had developed it. They had four cups of wine in the meal. And they were structured around the covenant promise of God in Exodus 6:6, where God says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And there are four promises. So I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. Thirdly, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm in the great acts of judgment. And then fourthly, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Four. The cup of sanctification, I will bring you out. The cup of deliverance, plagues and judgment, I will deliver you. The cup of redemption or blessing, I will redeem you. And then the fourth cup was the cup of praise or the cup of hope of the kingdom that was going to come, of restoration. I will take you to be my people. See that? Four cups. So he would have taken now the first cup of wine and recited their Exodus story, the redemption from Egypt, and leading them through that, he would begin to sing the Hallel, the psalm of praise that accompanied it. Psalm 113 to 115 were the first part of it, the songs of deliverance. Okay? And so then he would direct them, and then he would begin to drink the second cup, and he would, at that point he blessed and he broke the bread, which he handed to his disciples, and they ate it, dipping it into this bitter herbs and stewed fruit. At this point, John 13, 21 tells us that Jesus grew troubled in spirit, and then it says that he unleashes this this bombshell. Truly, I say to you, one of you are going to betray me, one who is eating with me. And they're all brokenhearted, essentially, it says, and they say to one after another, is it me? He says to them, it's one of the 12 who's dipping bread into the dish with me. Even this I want you to see is this sovereign control of Christ over everything. He is quoting from Psalm 41, one who is dipping bread into the dish. That's a direct quote from Psalm 41, verse 9, that refers to Ahithophel's treachery against David. That's where he's quoting it from. The disciples are stunned. They don't expect anyone. They're a broken heart. They kind of turn around. Who is it? Who could it be? But Jesus knows this is his plan. Mark's meaning for you to see, this is his plan. He knows their hearts. He knows his own destiny. All he had to do if he didn't want to go to the cross at this point was turn to, you know, point at Judas and say, traitor. I'm sure Peter would have grabbed him and put him in a headlock and tapped him out or something. But he simply says, it's one of the 12 who's dipping bread with me. I mean, that doesn't help because they're all dipping bread. But here's what's beautiful. Despite the coming darkness that he's facing, Jesus is still reaching out in love to Judas. He started by washing everyone's feet, remember? He washed Judas's feet. John 13, 10. Jesus says to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. And I want you to see through this meal such a loving appeal to the conscience of Judas. Do you see that? So when Jesus does that, it says that one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the dish with me, he's quoting from Psalm 41, and I think any one of them would have understood where the quote comes from. This is about Ahithophel, who after he'd betrayed David, went out and hung himself. He would have heard Jesus say, my friend, give up. You see where this led to for Ahithophel? You see where this went to, for him? And I want you to see here. Here is Judas reclining against Jesus, giving him that honored seat. Jesus gave him that honored seat. I mean, Jesus is right up against Judas's heart, inches away from his heart. And he dipped his bread into his cup. That's an act of intimacy and friendship and love. When Boaz invited Ruth into fellowship in Ruth 2:14, he says, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel into this wine. It's a gesture of intimacy and love. And Jesus is pleading, stop. You are headed in a direction of destruction, Judas. Here, take my friendship. Will you take it? It's an intimate moment when the love of Christ is extended. Judas, listen, Judas could have repented. He could have repented. But Judas took the bread without any kind of repentance. It was a genuine offer. Even if he did repent, I'll just say this, Christ's mastery, he would have gone to the cross no matter what. Okay? But this is to assure us of his sovereign plan of grace. He says, verse 21, for the Son of Man goes, as it's written of him. In other words, I'm going there. But woe to the Son, to the one whom betrays the Son. It'd be better if he wasn't even born. Jesus is in complete control. Judas's sin was due to his own greed and unbelief. But the glory of Christ, please look, in this moment is such that even when sin seems to be triumphing over him, over his plan, even when sin and betrayal is here, his plan is sovereign. It's unfolding no matter what. Do you see that? Mark wants you to see it. That whole introduction is not just words. This is to show you a picture of the master, complete control over his destiny. Now, second, he moves to show you the meal. And this is verse 22 to 25. At this point, Jesus institutes the new covenant through this new feast, the Lord's Supper. And here we have the third cup of wine. This is verse 22. As they're eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, said, take, and this is my body. And he took the cup, a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And I'll bring this up again, but you notice what isn't here. As many times as you've read this, I'm not, and you wouldn't know it unless you'd known how the Passover celebrated. The fourth cup is not drank. The fourth cup is not in the meal. Jesus says in verse 25, this is the fourth cup. Listen, truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. There's no fourth cup until the day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God. That's when it's coming. That's when you'll be completely at home with me. The fourth cup is when the kingdom is restored and we'll drink it at the Father's table together. Matthew records Jesus saying this as he holds the third cup up, a blessing, the cup of redemption. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And literally in the Greek, he says that it's the preposition for the forgiveness of sins here is emphasized. Jesus is saying, I am doing it on your behalf. Literally, in the stead of you, or instead of you. The language is clearly sacrificial substitution. Okay? Now, why would he choose the Passover to do this? Well, what was the Passover? It involved simply three things. This unleavened bread that they made when they left Egypt in haste, so it didn't have time to rise. And they drank wine as they instituted through tradition, four cups of wine that, as we said, reflected the promise of God in Exodus 6. But there was a main course. Does anyone know what the main course was? You can't just have bread and wine. Some of you might, but you can't just have bread and wine for a meal. You have to have a main course. Right. It was the lamb. It was the lamb, the Passover lamb. Back in Egypt, God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh continually would say yes, and then he'd change his mind. And then comes that final judgment, and it's the killing of the firstborn of every family. God says, Pharaoh says to his people, Pharaoh is going to let you go. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to do this. It'll be the one thing that will let you out and redeem you when I do this. And as much as it was God's gracious act, God did tell Israel, here is what you need to do. Go, you need to eat a Passover supper. You say, why? Well, because the main course is going to be this lamb. Eat it, take the blood of that lamb, smear it on the doorposts of your home, take this hyssop branch and put the blood on, so when the judgment comes by, when the angel of the Lord comes by with judgment, he will pass over your home. And what's amazing about that night in Egypt is that it was the most non-discriminatory thing that God's done. Because when judgment came in Egypt, whose house did it hit? He said, well, only the Egyptians, only the bad people. No, actually, every single household was subject to the judgment of God. And no one was saved by anything except by the blood of the Lamb. Anyone who took shelter under that blood was spared. One theologian said, and so that night in every house, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. So, where's the main course? Where's the lamb in the Passover meal here with Jesus and his disciples? We're not told that it's there. It might have been. I tend to think it actually was missing. And I think it's missing because his cousin John looked at him the first time he saw him, right? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God was there. Jesus is there. His declaration at the table is clear. Just as it was said by God many years ago, he says, so this blood of the Lamb of God will save many. And I'm at this point, I just want to plead with you to hear what Jesus remains to offer you this morning. Consider yourself like Judas. I'm not saying you're a traitor. Well, we'll get into that later. But I mean, like Judas, your heart, any of us, instinctively looks for my own kingdom and how money and approval and all the trusted things in this world can help me build my kingdom. And when it's not coming your way, when it's not going your way, you'll be willing to do anything to get it, to build it. And here you are, right next to Jesus. So close. And maybe you've been walking along with his disciples in church a long time. But you don't really love him. Not really. And that's between you and God, and you know. And you know. No one else might suspect. But Jesus knows. And could you just see him here? I'm just asking you to listen to what he's offering. Come and come, dip yourself in my blood. Come under it. Stop. The direction you're going is headed for destruction. Here, take my friendship. Will you take it? Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. It's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I need you to hear what he's offering. His offer of grace is something you will never, ever hear again. There'll be nothing that compares to it. And you know what? We need to learn from the horror of Judas here. What Jesus is offering does not automatically save you. His death and resurrection does not automatically do anything for you. Any more than just being in the presence of a great feast can make you strong. You can stand right beside a great Thanksgiving meal and still starve if you don't eat it. Isn't it interesting, Jesus' words to institute the covenant? He says, take and eat. This is my body. Drink. We're called to take the blessings of that cross into our lives, to take and eat and drink, to make a choice to say, Jesus, you and you alone sustain me like food for my soul. Say, why? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to submit to this salvation and trust him? Why do you always say it's only about Christ? Listen, if Jesus' death is substitutionary, if what he says is true, that he's dying on my behalf, then it's all or nothing. It has to be all or nothing. In Rome, when Christianity started to spread, some of the emperors thought, you know what, let's not make this too drastic. And they said, here, we'll put this little statue of Jesus beside your other ones. Are you happy? And the Christians were like, no. And they didn't understand why. But they knew. They got it. The substitutionary death of Christ meant for them and for us that you can't worship other things and Christ. You either worship Christ or nothing. Or you don't worship him at all. It's him alone. Look, can you imagine? You're walking down by the river. You've got your beloved with you here today, and you're going for a walk, and you're right near the river. And you're just so taken up by how much you want to show them you love them. Right? I just got to show them how much I love them. And you jump in the river. And it's cold, and it's fast, and you drown, and you die. Right? So what do you think your true love is going to say? Oh, they so loved me. No, they're going to say, what an idiot. What's with that? You could have just told me you loved me. Now, if your true love, you're walking along and they fall into the river and let's say they can't swim and they're drowning and you jumped in to save them and in the process of saving them, you drowned, what will they say? How much do they love me? How much did they love me? Here's my point. If Jesus Christ died, unless he died substitutionarily, unless he died in your place to take your sins for the forgiveness, as he says, of your sins, to save you because we cannot save ourselves, unless he died because there was no other way to save us, then if that wasn't it, his death would be ridiculous if there was no other choice. That just means that Christ is not one of many options and many gods. It means Christianity is not one of many paths to God. There is nothing good about Christianity unless it is the only way. Do you see that? Christ's death on that cross shows us there is no way possible. It was the only way. If there's another way to get to God apart from the death and the resurrection of Christ, you know it makes his death not just irrational, but cruel and vindictive and mean. What the Lord's Supper is showing you is that Christianity, the gospel, is an all or nothing thing. It means that your salvation is not based on your knowledge. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your obedience and your goodness or your wisdom. Jesus' death means this, that our salvation is based on God's commitment to us. The cross shows us that, doesn't it? Jesus is all or nothing. His blood is poured out for his people. It's him or nothing. You've got the master, Mark shows you, who's in complete control of everything. The meal that shows us the celebration of the Lamb of God, given to take away our sin. One last thing, and that's the meaning for us this morning, who dwell under the blood. Because I want you to see that you don't miss the sign. We got a lot of signs. It's easy to just run along and see them all and not pay really any attention. But the wine and the bread are a great sign for you today. Do you see what they're showing you? Look, one, this is a sign that points us to the symbol of our identity. The bread declares that you and I are new creatures. We have new life. When Christ says, take and eat, this is my body, he's making a startling declaration for his people. The Bible constantly testifies that Jesus is the bread of life, doesn't it? Right? Bethlehem, the city of bread, Jesus is born. Living a sinless life in that body, going to a cross to bear our sin in that body, triumphing over the grave, he rose in that body, exalted, the Bible says, living and seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us in that body. And he declares that by eating the bread, we are celebrating that we are together his body. That is what is true of Christ, by God's grace, has now become true of you and I. Is that not stunning? What is true of him in his body is true of us. We have a whole new identity in Christ. When Paul's trying to get this across to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, so we who are many in one body, we all partake of the one bread. You hear what he's getting at? The bread shows us who we are. You're not defined by your income now. You're not defined by your nationality, your gender, your ethnicity, your social standing, your abilities. You have a new identity. We participate. We belong. We are the body of Christ. When we say Christians, that's the foremost identity of who you are. A minister used to greet his people after communion. He'd say, good morning, brother or sister. I've already met you in the bread. You have a whole new identity. Secondly, it's a sign that assures us of the seal of the covenant. The seal of the covenant. This wine, of course, is you're sealed by his blood. You've got red wine. It's a perfect symbol for blood. And it's going to be his blood soon spilt all over Calvary. My blood of the covenant poured out for many. Matthew 26:27, drink of it all of you. This is the blood of my covenant. Everyone records blood of the covenant. And the reason is for generations, Israel, they knew this. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Blood symbolized the life. Every time a leader wanted to affirm that covenant of grace with God and reaffirm it actually, there would be blood spilled. There was a pact, an oath made and sealed by that blood. The blood would declare the severity of the problem of whoever broke the covenant, right? May this be done to the one who breaks the covenant. That's how unconditional it was meant to be. And it was always reaffirming, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's essentially the covenant. Adam's covenant, God made the sacrifice, put skins on them. Noah's covenant in chapter Genesis 8:20, he builds an altar and sacrifices. God says, good, puts up the rainbow, we got a deal. To Abraham, Genesis 15 really shows you the nature of covenant. Splits the animals, there's all this blood on the ground, and God walks between them and says, when this covenant's broken, I'll take the punishment. And of course, Moses, Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. By the way, this was after they made the golden calf. Throws the blood on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Every time this promise was reaffirmed, there was this, it was sealed in blood. It's a guarantee. When it's, if it gets broken, blood's got to be spilt. The consequences are dire. And so they waited. Generation after generation, and they brought animals into the, you know, doves, goats, things getting killed, blood everywhere, and they waited for it to be good enough. Because it wasn't. We even sang this morning. He doesn't delight in that. It's the broken heart that he wants. And then, one day, he would keep his promise in the final covenant, 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he also took this cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is in the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The cup is meant to seal, to drive home, okay? Seal into your hearts that there is no animal blood, there is nothing. There is no performance, there's no outward thing that can seal in the grace of God except for the perfect blood of Christ. Perfect blood for a final perfect covenant. That's what his blood does. It cleanses us from all sin. John Calvin wrote one time, he said, "The godly by all means ought to keep this rule." Now listen, he says, "Whenever they see these symbols, to think and be persuaded that the truth is surely present here. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his blood except to assure you of a true participation in it?" See what he's saying? When you look at it, you're meant to say, definitely, this is a seal from the king. I am forgiven. I'm covered in his blood. There's one last thing, I'll say this. And that is, as we mentioned, this cup, this is the third cup that we drink from, but there's a fourth cup, and that's what he's alluding to here. The Lord's Supper is about something we haven't received yet. And you do have to remember that. Something we haven't received yet. It's a seal, but there remains an unfulfilled promise about the fourth cup. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul sees, "For as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And then what's the last part? You hear it once a month at least. All right, "until he comes." The fourth cup is yet to be drank, but it's coming. It's coming. The fourth cup, this cup of praise, they call it the cup of the kingdom, restoration. That palingenesia, the restoration of all things. It's coming. And God says, "Therefore, people of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and great acts of judgment. And fourthly, I'll take you to be my people. And I'll be your God. And you'll know that I'm the Lord your God." I read a story about a World War I vet who, one of the last ones remaining, and he was trying to share an account with some of his grandchildren, and he was talking about how that there was a time when he thought he would be dead for sure. The enemy had surrounded them, and as he recalled that moment of just his certainty of his impending doom, one of the children had pulled out a video and was trying to find something to relate to and played it, and it was a clip of a cavalry charge, and someone was playing a horn. And you know, the cavalry would often, in a charge, play the horn, you know, the trumpet blast to get the cavalry moving. And when the grandfather heard it, he just started to weep. And the grandchildren tried to console him and say, "Grandpa, it's okay, you're not in any danger." He describes to them, he said, "No, you know, the last thing I remember hearing when we were about to die, and it hasn't been done since in World War I, nobody uses a trumpet for a cavalry charge, but they did. He says, the last thing I heard was somebody blow that trumpet, and the cavalry come swooping in, and we were saved." And they said, "But you're safe now." He goes, "Yeah, but you know what? Every time I hear that trumpet, it's like a living memory. It's a living memory of my salvation." And he just says, "Every time I hear a trumpet, I burst into tears." The kingdom is coming. He says, "I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched hand. And one day, Everyone will see, and the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised, and you will finally be my people. I say to you, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when you drink it anew in the kingdom of God with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we prayed it for you to do what we are incapable of doing in ourselves, and that's to truly, truly hear your plea, your call, your invitation to us this morning, that we would not be so close to you, so close to you, and yet not hear what you are calling us to do, to take and eat, to call you friend, to call you Lord, to take shelter under your blood, to find a new identity in that body of Christ. Lord, I pray you would spare us. Judas heard, but did not respond. It's clear where he went to. His destination was darkness. But this morning, we are listening. And I pray no one would depart without receiving that invite to grace, to be washed in your blood, set free in the body of Christ, and to listen for the trumpet blast when we will be home. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In the name of Christ, we praise you. Amen. Well, let's celebrate together as we've been called to do so. This morning we're going to celebrate that very thing that's a sign and a seal to us. I'm going to encourage you to take the bread and take the wine. We, by our understanding of God's word, that it's open to all those to receive it who are baptized in the body of Christ, a member in the body of Christ. We're professing Christ as Lord. If you're not at that place, we would just encourage you to let it go by and just consider his invitation to receive him by faith. And here's why. In 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord also what I deliver to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is a cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and then drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You are looking for the fourth cup. You are waiting for the kingdom to come. So it's an act of remembrance, of having the gospel sealed in, remembering who we are and where we're going. But there's that warning, and it's a warning just to say, like, if that's not your faith, this isn't a ritual. There's nothing magical in the bread and the wine. He says, "Whoever eats and drinks the bread and the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty in profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Thus, so far in God's word. Let's pray and ask God to both help us to discern and that he'd set apart the elements to bless us. Father in heaven, you have done a remarkable thing. You are the God of our salvation. We were once in a bondage that was much worse than Egyptian bondage, doomed in a prison of darkness and death. Our destiny was bleak, but you, Father, in a manner much like the Israelites being set free under the blood of the Lamb on that great redemption day, that exodus, we have been brought from death to life. The chains of our bonds have been broken through the blood of Christ, through his broken body, and we praise you, for you have done wondrous things. Set apart this bread and wine from what is common to sacramental, accompany it by your Spirit that it might seal in that which we've heard and so strengthen our faith in Jesus. We ask this in his name. He is the King and head of this church. It's by his authority that we ask this. In the name of Christ, amen. Our Lord Jesus,